Here we go. We spoke last week out of Genesis 9, or we restudied, about the rainbow, and there was a few comments that I'd like to make about that. As you read, and by the way, I'm not going to read the scriptures again. As you read through here, we see that God made a covenant to himself. Look at Genesis 8, the 21st verse. It said, "And the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I'll never again destroy every living thing as I have done." Pardon me. The destruction of God that is coming, remember we talked about that, is a destruction of fire, but never again by water. This covenant that God made, he made with himself and with the earth. He promised himself that never again would he destroy the earth by water. Now this covenant of God was given, and a token of this covenant was given to us, our sign. And it is the same thing as an engagement ring. When a couple have engaged themselves to marry, they have a token, and the token is the engagement ring. And every time you look at that ring, that reminds you, I'm going to be married. That's it. That's the token. That's how I know that my marriage is imminent, because of the engagement ring. And then when you marry, you each wear a token. You wear a ring. And it doesn't mean that the ring makes you married. It's just that it reminds you of the ring. And God said, I give you a token. The Holy Spirit is spoken to us as the token of our inheritance. It is that sign that we are reigning and ruling with Christ now. When the Spirit of God indwells your heart, baptizes you within the Holy Spirit, that is the evident token that Jesus is reigning and ruling in the world today, and I reign too because he does. And it's the engagement ring, it's the wedding ring, the token. And this rainbow is the token that God gave as evidence, as every time you see that rainbow, you will know that never again will I destroy the earth by water. Now, of course, Noah had never seen a rainbow before. It had to be something different. If, you know, God couldn't say, well, every time you see that elm tree, I mean, he had seen elm trees before. It had to be something he had never seen, and there never had been a rainbow because he never had been rained before. And a rainbow is the reflection of the sun's rays through raindrops, the prism of a raindrop, and it comes out in colors. So there we have the rainbow, and God said, I set my bow in the clouds. It's interesting to note that you never see the rainbow except you have first seen the rain clouds. You notice that? The dark rain cloud comes first, and then comes the rainbow. And the rainbow is in the midst of those rain clouds, usually. Isn't that interesting? That you never are aware of God's token and his promise until all of a sudden trouble comes. When you get yourself into a real ditch, you remember, God has made his promise. And you aren't too aware of God's promises until you get in a problem. Now, the rainbow is not, sun is always shining, whether there's rain clouds or not. But you don't witness that rainbow until the drops of rain hover in the air and are reflected through the prism of those raindrops. So when difficulties come, God's promises become alive. Now, God doesn't send the difficulties. He doesn't need them to make his promises come alive, but he uses them. The natural courses of life are used by God to demonstrate to us his power and our delight in his power. Now, God made this covenant with Noah and with the earth, but the promise was to himself. Now, remember this, man had no part in this covenant. God didn't say, now, Noah, if you'll do so-and-so, you'll see my rainbow in the clouds. No. God just made this promise to himself. Man had no part in keeping this covenant. The earth had no part in keeping this covenant. Only God's promise to himself. You see the rainbow year in and year out, whether we believe in God or we not believe in God. Regardless of the situation, there is the rainbow, isn't it? It's an eternal covenant, and man had no part in this covenant. No part in the keeping of it, nor in the breaking of it. Now, we see that the rainbow stands for hope or assurance. When you see the rainbow, you know that God's faithful. You know it's an evidence of this. It's a visible token, a visible sign of the faithfulness of God. And you remember Noah. You say, oh boy, he's still doing it. He never has again destroyed the whole earth with water. Noah, he didn't lie. And there's the rainbow. I think about it every time I see it. I want you to turn over to Revelation, the 4th chapter. The Lord said, I'll be with you in trouble. I like this. He didn't say, I will always keep you out of it. You know, sometimes we hear people saying that if you had strong enough faith in God, you wouldn't have any problems. Well, You know, that doesn't hardly make too much sense, does it? That's like saying, if you really believe God, you never get dirty and have to have a bath. Wouldn't it? I mean, dirt is here. It just happens to be here. And just because we're here, it happens to get on us. Job said, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And it's not that we're looking for trouble, it's just that trouble happens to be here. And we just pick it up on ourselves just because we're here. Doesn't mean that you aren't faithful, and doesn't mean that you don't love God. This is the whole thing of the book of Job. His friends say, well, you're bound to be a big sinner, or these things wouldn't happen to you. But where was the real source of Job's problem? In the unseen world, wasn't it? Remember when the sons of God presented themselves to the Lord, the angelic host, and Satan was over there sulking and snorting and was stalking up and down, and the Lord said, where you been, boy? And he said, well, I've been walking up and down the earth, seeing what I could see. And the Lord said, by the way, have you noticed my servant Job? He's a good boy. He's a righteous man. And Satan said, well, yeah, he's good. And he's giving everything. Why shouldn't he be good? He said, you just let me get my hands on him, and he'll curse you to your face. He said, you quit pouring out all those blessings on him, and he'll curse you. And the Lord said, well, I'll let you do that. Now, God knew Job. He knew the outcome, but he allowed Job to demonstrate his power. All of Job's friends thought that because these difficulties came on him, Job must have sinned. And Job kept saying, but I didn't. He came real close for a while there because he almost got self-righteous, you know. But he knew he was a righteous man. He knew he hadn't done anything. He knew that he was not being punished by God. And remember, he never had any problems until his friends showed up. Hello, hello. I heard Gene Farrell say he never had a problem till his friends began to come commiserate with him. You know, and that's the same thing that Paul talked about. Said some people think that gain is godliness, that if you're enjoying the blessing of God, you must be godly. And we have the same proponents of that doctrine today that say that, you know, if you're prospering and everything is doing well, you must be godly. But if you're in a problem and you're having a confrontation, you must ascend. If you'd have faith like my faith, you know, you wouldn't be in that difficulty. If you were strong like me, you wouldn't have that problem. But you see, the difficulty came out in the physical. Job had boils on him. He was sick. He was in bad shape. His hair probably fell out. He lost his possessions. He lost his kids. His old Mrs. Job turned on him and said, curse God and die. He didn't have any encouragement at all. But the real difficulty was not in Job. The center of it was in the unseen world. Job's his sickness was just an effect of a confrontation that was going on in the spirit realm. It was God demonstrating through Job to the powers of evil his sovereignty. Was it not? It didn't have anything to do with what Job had done. It all was taking place in the unseen world. Now, your problems, the difficulties that come on you, and the places that you find yourself now, are only the effects of something that's happening in the unseen world. Can you see that? It is the effect. It's just the effect. It's not the cause. The real thing that's going on is in the spirit world. And God is allowing his sovereignty to be exposed. And he's allowing it to be exposed to you. It didn't cause the difficulty, but if it was there, he'll use it. Now, I think this is so important. You've got to keep a careful balance, because on one hand, you find yourself ordering God about. And if you're not careful, you find yourself on the other hand curling up and sucking your thumb and saying, well, if God wants so-and-so. And so one way is just as bad as the other. Extreme is wrong. I don't care where it is, extreme is wrong. And it's just as easy to be extreme in one area as it is in the other. Understand this, God is utterly sovereign, and he rules from the center of the universe, and you rule in this life not because you don't have problems, but because the problems do not overpower you. They don't overshadow you. You walk above them because you see yourself in the spirit world the way you really are. It doesn't say you rule over life. You don't command the devil to leave. You don't run him off and beat him off. You say, oh-ho, devil, huh? Problem? You think that's going to hurt me? Come on in here. Let's make these things my footstool. Remember, the way God wins the victory over his enemies is he makes them his servants. He doesn't run them off. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been in the position I tried to run the devil off. I just run him off. In the name of Jesus, you know, oh, yeah, run him off. But God began to show me. He said, look, how long can you run him off? You got to be on your guard every minute, you know, and it's all you can think about, running the devil off. Quit trying to run him off. Sweetheart, look up to what he's doing and take it and embrace it and use it. Don't try to erase it. Use it. The devil is attacking your body with sickness. In the name of Jesus, I use this sickness to demonstrate to me the power of my God. I take and stand in the health and healing that belongs to me in Jesus. I take command over this thing. The devil comes against you in financial difficulty. Hallelujah. Here I have this great problem, financial problem. In the name of Jesus, I embrace this thing. Let it come on. Now, Lord, reveal yourself to me. I am your saved child. You're the one that is closer to you than the eyeball. I am the apple of your eye. I'm the one that belongs to you. Let me see your greatness displayed in this difficulty. The word of the Lord says that the blessing of God makes rich. Lord Jesus, I thank you that I am rich. I'm rich with money or without it, and when the money is needed, it'll be there. Hallelujah. You see what I mean when I say embrace a problem? I don't mean lay down and let it step on me. I don't mean that at all. But run out to meet it. Hallelujah. I'm going to get to see God's power demonstrated in this. Don't be afraid of it. Oh, the devil's after me. Get, stop and leave me alone, devil. You're living in constant fear that the devil is going to do something to you. No, indeed not. Let him do his work. What can he do? What can he do to somebody who will not allow himself to be brought under his power and control? He can do the worst to you that possibly could be. And you know who you are. And you know who your father is. And you know what the word says. Let him do his worst. He can only go so far, and that's it. I just reach over there and take that thing in and use it. We were talking this morning. When the devil comes up and shakes his fist in God's face and says, I hate you, God. I hate you. I hate you, evil and wicked men, shake their fist in God's face and rant and rave at their hatred. And God says, oh, well, I'll just take that and use it in my plan. He takes their very hatred of him, and he uses it to express who he is, to reveal his greatness. Doesn't make him great, it just reveals it. He actually uses all of his enemies as a mirror to reveal the greatness of his person. And that's what it means to rule and to reign. Remember this. We're in the center of the universe with our Father. And God rules and reigns. And the devil and all of the forces of evil are created beings. Remember that. And God knew their end when he created them. They are created beings to be your servant. To be your servant. Have you ever tried to fight with somebody and fuss with them that wouldn't fuss? Look over here. Let me get on, have I? My husband is the kind of fellow that doesn't have a whole bunch to say. And I have a lot to say. And I would get so mad, I would literally just almost dance up and down, stomp my feet, and he'd just sit there and look at me. He would devastate me because he wouldn't fight. It just made me furious. I just want to grind my teeth, and it made my anger increase, and it frustrated me to pieces. Do you know that's what happens to our enemies? Because we won't fight. We don't have to fight with the devil. We've already won. Jesus defeated him and destroyed his works, and we know it. Now, if we didn't know it, he could just grind us down to hamburger meat. But we know it. And we will not be drawn into a fight. Oh, yes, resist the devil. But resist him with the knowledge of who you are. That's how you resist him. Say, no. No, you can't go any further than this because the word of God says thus and thus. My God says that he himself will be with me in trouble. So bring on your trouble. Bring on your trouble. Even my trouble is in God. Hallelujah. That kind of a person, with that kind of revelation, walks in peace. Then stand. Why shouldn't you stand? You reign in life. Doesn't mean, I used to think that I'd get sweeter. As time went on, that I'd get sweeter. I hadn't got any sweeter. I'm just as nasty as I ever was. And that's the truth. I tell people when I go to teach, I'm really not a nice person. And it's a good thing. Because I can sympathize with you. You're not nice either. I'm not a nice person. And people, really, there's this little front that we put on, and we say, and we're so sweet and so pious, and butter wouldn't melt in our mouth. And we're thinking all these little nasties in our mind, these little catty remarks, We are all the same. There isn't a hair's breadth of difference in any of us. And I realize I'm not a nice person. As a result, I can kind of identify with other not nice persons. And as a result, I can see that I am, remember Popeye says, I am what I am. How does he say it? I am as I am. I am what I am. That's what he says. I am what I am too. And I am born again, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, seated in the heavenlies right now, this moment, seated in the heavenlies, and I reign and I rule. Why? Because my Father says so. And I am not subject to satanic powers, to opposition, to forces that would want to blow me away. God says I'm a tree. A tree. Plant trees of righteousness, he says. And the winds can blow a tree, and it'll bend, and it'll strip off the leaves, and it'll crack off limbs, but you come back after the storm, and there's the tree. Why? Because its roots are something deep, and our roots are something deep in our source, and that's our Father. Jesus Christ is life, and our roots are sunk in life. You think death can overcome somebody who's got their roots sunk in life? No, indeed not. It can make you look kind of bushy, you know. It might kind of blow some bark off of you, but it can't blow you over because you're sunk deep into life. Now, Revelation 4 gives us a picture of this eternal fact of God himself ruling and reigning in the universe. Look at the first verse in Revelation 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, said, now remember I told you, anytime you're reading in Revelation, listen for echoes. What is that sound of a trumpet? Where have you heard that before? Revelation 1. It says, the 10th verse, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. And he turned, and there was Jesus, the incarnate Christ, the Lord of the universe. The trumpet was always sounded to call the people. We're getting up, we're moving. It called the people into battle. It was attention, attention, attention. God is speaking. That's what a trumpet is. And here we have the same thing. We heard a sound like a trumpet, and the sound said, come up here, and I'm going to show you what things must take place after these things. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne. And I've said this before. This is just one of my favorite verses. John says, I was in the Spirit. Now, remember this. To be in the Spirit is not to be in the body. So we're talking about things that are happening in the spirit world now, not things that are happening in the physical world. We're talking about things in the spirit, the reality of realities. The spirit is where the real reality is. And John said, behold a throne. The word behold means look, look. Oh, look. Looky, looky, looky. A throne, look at that. A throne. The first thing he saw when he was in the Spirit was a throne. The very center of the universe is a throne. And then he said, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone. Jasper is a crystal stone. And a sardis in appearance. Sardis is a fiery red. John said, I saw this throne in the center of the universe. It was like he saw a play in the round, and there he was, and in the center of the stage there was this throne. Everything had its radiation from that. And he said, and the throne was like crystal. It was this blinding light. The scripture says, God dwells in unapproachable light. It speaks of the purity of God, the utter holiness of God. And he said, I looked at it once, and it was like clear, blinding crystal, like jasper. Oh, it was so white, and yet I looked at it again, and it was red. It was like sardis. It was a fiery, angry red. And it speaks of the anger of God at sin. God says he's angry with sin every day. And the purity of God is the same thing as his anger at sin. It is part and parcel of the same thing. And he said that, and there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. An emerald is green, and it means life. It means life. Right there in the midst of the fierce, unspeakable holiness of God that no man can see and live, and the wild, fiery, angry of God, anger of God's justice and of his anger at sin, yet in the middle of that there was life. There was a rainbow around that throne. It speaks of God's promise to himself. It says hope. Oh, I saw the white clearness of the holiness of God, and I said, oh. And then I saw the red, fiery anger of God, and I said, oh, I'm lost and undone. What can I do? But all of a sudden, I saw the rainbow, and I said, oh, there's hope. There's hope. Take heart. What is anger and fierceness of God to the world is life to his children. We say, hallelujah, there's a rainbow around there. It's God's promise, not with me, but with himself. There's holiness there. There's great fierce retribution and judgment on sin there, but there's life there. There's hope there. Don't get too upset. I saw the rainbow and I said, oh, there's hope. God never again will destroy the earth by flood. There's hope in God. You can depend on him. And in the center of the universe, with the presence of God seated on the throne in heavenlies, revealed in the fiery whiteness of his holiness and the angry redness of his justice, there is the life-giving color of green, the rainbow of God. Look like an emerald, great big green rainbow. And I said, oh, hallelujah. There is goodness there. It's a revelation of the presence of God. And when you see the rainbow next time, you remember that there's another rainbow too. That's the physical rainbow. And just as sure as that physical rainbow is, whether you're sweet or whether you're rotten, it happens during all times. It never fails. It's when things are going good and when things are going bad. The very fact that it rains makes things that there's going to be a rainbow. And the rainbow says God has sworn to himself and he cannot lie, I'll never again destroy the earth by flood. Never again. You remember that that rainbow is just to remind you of the real rainbow that's around the throne of God, where God says, I won't destroy my people. I have called them. They belong to me. And no matter what comes on you in this life, and no matter what you face, remember, there is hope. There is our God. What is fearful to those outside of God, what scares the world to death, is sweet to us, precious to us, because we know him. The rainbow speaks. Now, I want you to think for a few minutes about the rainbow itself, the colors that it shows. The colors in the rainbow is a type of Christ, a picture to us of the Lord. You know, the scripture says that God is light, pure light, and what happens to light when it comes through a prism? It's diffused, it's divided. And you see the individual colors. Well, the colors are always there, you know. It's only when the rainbow comes, or the drop of water, or the prism comes, that we are aware of the colors. It didn't make colors. The prism does not make the color. It exposes the color. Right? The colors are always there. It's just that our eyes are not sensitive enough to see it and pick it up. But when the light is broken up and refracted through that prism, we can see the colors. And we say, oh, colors. Before the prism was there, we weren't excited about colors because we didn't see it. But when the prism is there and the light comes through, we say, oh, those gorgeous colors. Jesus is like that. Jesus is the prism that the presence of God and his person is radiated through, and we can see the colors of our God. We say, oh, look at God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's why no man cometh to the Father but by me. You don't see the lights the colors in light except with a prism. Except with the rainbow, you don't see the colors. And they've always been there. But there needs that to break it down so that we can see it. Jesus reveals to us the person of the Father. In him, we can see, we can apprehend the person of God. Turn, if you will, over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, the first chapter. It says, beginning with the first, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world, or the ages. Now here we're describing Jesus, the prism. He is the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Amplified said that Jesus is the outraying of the divine. Don't you love that? Jesus is the outraying of the divine. He is the expression of the Father that we can comprehend. Who can comprehend God? And who can explain him? I sympathize with Thomas. Thomas said, Lord, show us the Father, and it'll satisfy us. And Jesus turned to him and said, Thomas, have I been with you so long and you never did see me? If you've seen me, boy, you've seen the Father. That's why you can't understand God except through Jesus. That's why you cannot comprehend God except through Jesus. For in Him, all of the outrowing of the presence of the Father is broken down into to ways that we can see. And we see the beauty of our God. We see the glory of His person. And we see His tenderness and His mercy. We see His power and His might. We see His understanding and His unchangeableness. We see the love and the justice and the retribution that is of our God. We see all of His being, and we can apprehend it and understand it. And somebody standing right next to us doesn't see anything, because they're not looking to Jesus. The scripture says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And in Christ, we understand the Father, because the light is broken down and the person of our God is reflected where our eyes can pick it up and can understand it. Now it says that in Matthew 16, it said when Peter made his grand declaration, and Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father showed you that. You see, you don't know the Father until Jesus, to the Father through Jesus, shows Him to you. Only there can you comprehend God. He is our own personal rainbow of hope. He is our emerald green encircling circlet of hope. He says there's life. In Him is life, John says. Life, green, growing things, chlorophyll, living. He is where our root is sunk deep. He is our hope. He is the one that opens to us the glories of the person of our God. Jesus Christ is our own personal rainbow, encircling us in hope and certainty. He reveals to us the Father. Now, I'd like to spend the rest of the time discussing a verse in the third chapter. I'm at the 10th chapter. I'm not going to read through here. Well, let me think. I can't pass this up. After this, now look in the 9th chapter in the 18th verse. Talked about the sons of Noah that came out of the ark, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it says Ham was the father of Canaan. That's very important. Put that on the back burner and hold on to that. Ham was the father of Canaan. And then we have the account of Noah began to farm and planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk, and he uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away, for they did not see their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his youngest son had done to him, and so he said, cursed be Canaan. Now, he is not pronouncing a curse or giving a curse on Canaan. He's just explaining what Canaan has done and the results of it. And the result of what Canaan did brought a curse on him. You see, it's a natural result of what the boy did. Cursed be Canaan, or cursed is Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. And he also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Oh, I love it. Let Canaan be his servant. Canaan be a cursed people. In the scriptures, the Canaan was the type of the enemy in the land of promise, the giants in the land. Remember, the Hebrew children went into the land, and it was God's promised land, but there were giants over there. They were real boogers to be attacked. But God said, you go on in. You're well able to take them. And Canaan will be a servant to the people of Shem. And may God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Japheth is a type of all the rest of the people of the world. We are descendants of Shem. Jesus Christ is a descendant of Shem, and we are in Christ. He is our direct antecedent to all of those that went before him. And so, therefore, we are in the line of Shem. And all of the rest of the world dwells in our tents. In other words, under our care. All the blessing of God touches the whole world through his people. And he said, and Noah lived 350 years after the flood. Now, here is the incident. A lot of preachers will tell you about Noah's great sin. Well, I don't think Noah did a bit of anything wrong at all. I don't think Noah committed a great sin. They say, oh, Noah planted a vineyard and he got drunk. I mean, he saw all the glories of God, and then he was such a sot, he got drunk. Well, I think if you use your head a little while, you see it was very understandable that the man got drunk. What causes what he planted became a farmer. I mean, he planted some seeds, and he grew some grapes. And he took those grapes, and he set them aside to eat. After all, it was the abundance of the earth. What happens to grapes when you set them aside and the sun shines on them? Both furnace. Well, understand, there never had been that hot sun before because the earth was encased in the canopy of waters. And it wasn't until after the flood that the solar heat came on the earth so bad and they didn't have any fermentation before this. What did Noah know from wine? All he knew was grapes. And just like always, he planted grapes and he ate grapes. And the only thing is, they didn't keep so good anymore. And he got some of those that weren't keeping so good and he got drunk. Well, his fault. He didn't know any better. And you know what happens when you get drunk? You do all kind of dumb things. Well, he was doing all kind of dumb things, and he stripped off his clothes. He came under the power and control of the fermented grapes, and he stripped off his clothes. And Canaan passed by the door of the tent and saw Daddy laying in there naked. And he came out. Now, Canaan's heart is going to be displayed here. Canaan's always been like this. But we don't know anything about these boys. We don't know what kind of people they are. But the circumstances of life reveal to us what kind of people they are inside. And I want you to know that the circumstances of life reveal to you what kind of person you are and what kind of people others are, too. So here, when Canaan saw his daddy naked, he couldn't wait to get outside and to tell it to the other boys. He couldn't wait to tell it. When he told it to Shem and Japheth, they took a blanket, laid it on their shoulders, and backed into the room and dropped the blanket over their daddy. They covered up his nakedness. Here we have the world with its second chance, and once again, the first thing that happens is they get naked. Remember when Adam and Eve? It's interesting. First thing that happened again, they wound up naked. We can't get away from people being naked. And when Canaan went in there and saw it, he couldn't wait to tell it. Now, he didn't get drunk. It wasn't his fault his pop was drunk. It wasn't his fault he was laying in there with no clothes on. But he came by, and he couldn't wait to tell it. Do you know of those who, knowing God and loving him, yet when they learn of something, they can't wait to tell it? And then there are others. As soon as they hear it, they cover it with intercessory prayer. They don't go back telling it. Canaan's heart was displayed. He was a rebellious son at heart. He was not submissive to his father. He wasn't interested in his father. All he wanted was to get something good to tell so he would look like a really bearer of important news. He said, "Oh, boys, you ought to see what I saw. Dad's laying in there buck naked. You ought to see it. It's the funniest thing." He had no respect for authority. The other boys did. You know people like that? They have no respect for authority, and you know they don't, because as soon as they hear that the preacher might be running around with one of the deacon's wife, they can't wait to tell it. They're so happy. And they say, "Oh, it's terrible. Oh," but you know deep down they're just tickled pink because they didn't let their shirt tail touch them till they found somebody to tell it to. And then there are others that hear somebody say that and they say, "Well, I don't know if it's true or not, but I'm going to pray for them in case it is true, that the Lord will reveal to them the truth of this matter." And he covers that sin. Didn't mean he made it not there, but he interceded in behalf of that person and placed a covering over what could have been exposed to everybody and would bring reproach on the name of Jesus. You're going to hear about things with people in the ministry, people that know the Lord, people that have had a good report before the world, and you're going to hear something about them that's bad, because after all, they're just people. They're just people. People being what they are always susceptible to failure. They're always susceptible to sin. When you hear about it, you do like it says in Proverbs. It says, when there's no wood, the fire goes out. Don't you like that? Where there's no wood, where there's no fuel, the fire goes out. And every time you tell it, it blazes bigger, and it gets bigger. And the next person that tells it a little bit bigger. And pretty soon, you've got a roaring bonfire when there may have been just a little possibility of a flame, and maybe not even that. It might have been an offhand spark. But by the time it makes the rounds and to see a few people's mouths, you've got a bonfire going. You've got a man whose ministry is ruined, or a woman who is so damaged. Remember, when you hear something, when the nakedness of one of your brothers or sisters is exposed to you, their sin, their own person, their self is exposed to you, you back in and you cover it up. You cover it up with intercession. You cover it up by keeping your mouth shut. You do all your talking to God. And the blessing of the Lord covers you and that situation. And that situation. Remember this. Just because a person has fallen and has sinned and has brought disgrace on the gospel does not mean that God can't clean her up and use him again. Remember David. I never forget David. David was a rat stink. He had woman trouble to start with. He just loved the girls. He was a good-looking thing, red-headed, good looking. He had a reputation. He was the king, and he just loved the women. And it got him in a lot of trouble. First of all, it caused him, when he should have been out at the war fighting, he was home. He sent out somebody else to do it for him. And he saw a woman, and he committed adultery with her, and he murdered her. First of all, he tried to connive and sneak and get her pregnancy to be laid off on her husband. And Uriah had more honor than David did, because he wouldn't go down and sleep with his wife. He slept at the king's house. And so David called Uriah in, and he handed him a note. He said, "Give this note to Joab when you get back to the battlefront." And that man carried his own death sentence in his hand. He got back to the front, and Joab wrote the note, and this is what it said. "The man that bears this note, set him at the front of the battle, and withdraw from him, that he may die." Kill him. And he did. And yet, the scripture says that David was a man after God's own heart. Can you believe such a thing? Don't cross somebody off because they've had a terrible sin, because they've fallen and let their flesh up. Don't ever think God can't raise them up. David repented, and God raised him up. And I've had people tell me, "Well, so-and-so has sinned." And I say, "Yeah, they have." I'll never again listen to anything that they have to say. Well, I pointed out to a dear woman, "You're going to have to do real damage to your Bible." Because David wrote a good 50% of his Psalms after he murdered Uriah and committed adultery with Bathsheba. You can't sit under the ministry of a man who has really repented. God can use a man again. Remember this, God can use a man again. I have had occasion to see the grace of God. My vision is not that much, but what I've seen a bit of the grace of God. Those who are so dogmatic and hard are opening themselves up for severe failure. Because God, it's like they're saying, "Well, God may forgive them, but I won't. I am more pure than God, and I certainly won't forgive them." Don't ever say that you will never receive from God through the channel that of his choice. God will teach you if you're teachable, and he'll use most awkward things to do it through. He'll teach you. Don't ever cross somebody off and say, "Well, they've had it. That's it for them." It doesn't work like that. It doesn't work that way at all. When you've had a glimpse of the grace of God, you can forgive. And you can forgive without remembering the hurt and the pain. When you've really seen that you've been forgiven, you automatically forgive. Do you know that? When we are unforgiving, it's because we're really not aware of what we've been forgiven of. When God allows you to see how he has forgiven you, you're able to forgive. It's just automatic. Automatic. Remember the woman, Mary, that came and washed Jesus' feet with tears? And he said, he who loves much is forgiven much. Remember? It doesn't mean that because she's been forgiven of a lot of things, she's able to love. It didn't mean that at all. He meant because of her great capacity to love, she's able to receive great forgiveness. Ask God to increase your capacity to love for your own sake, so that you can walk into great forgiveness. And when you've walked into great forgiveness, you're a great forgiver. A great forgiver. Suddenly the sins and crimes of others don't seem to be nearly so horrible, because when you've had a glimpse of yours. You say, "Well, I never have done that." Right. You haven't. But you've done something else. You just haven't seen it yet. You aren't aware of the despicableness of what you've done. You say, "Well, my sin's not that bad." You're showing your ignorance. Sin is bad. Sin is turning on God and spitting in his face and saying, "God, I hate you." Any sin. Degree is not important to God. It's only acknowledged by us. And when you see that you are utterly depraved, without God, you are utterly gutter material. And that without his hand on you, that's where you'll be. And that the most serious crime ever committed by any person is not a whisper on what you would do were God to take his hand off of you. Suddenly the offenses of others aren't nearly so horrible. Those who have the capacity to love can receive great forgiveness, and those who receive great forgiveness are great forgivers. The mercy of our God, the mercy of God. I think, if we have time to get into, I'm going to get into a little bit of verse 10, chapter 10, verse 8. He goes on down here and he talks about different ones. He comes to the 8th verse in chapter 10. He says, Cush became the father of Nimrod. And he became a mighty one. Now, understand this. Ham was the one that came out and told us about Noah's nakedness, and Canaan was his son. And these people that we're reading now are descendants of Canaan through Ham. These are all descendants of that same line. Remember, God has said they are cursed people, not because God cursed them, but because of their own choosing, because of the nature of the people themselves. Cush became the father of Nimrod, and he became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And then he goes on to name some of the others, in the land of Shinar. Now over in the 11th chapter, we have the rendition of the universal language Babel and confusion. You remember where the things that happened there. Rather than read all those scriptures, and I do advise you to reason, I'd like to talk with you a little bit about this fellow Nimrod. Nimrod was a descendant of Ham, the fellow who was the father of Canaan, leader of the cursed people, cursed because of their own choosing. And Nimrod is one of the few times we have to go out of the scriptures in order to find out information about some of these things. We have to go to secular history to find out about Nimrod, with a very few exceptions. All that the Bible has to say about it is mostly found in these few verses and then over in some in Revelation. But Nimrod was a mighty hunter. He was a man who was a great provider, and he was able to draw people to himself because people will follow a great leader. You know how human nature is. God had given instruction for the people to multiply and to replenish the earth. But instead, they multiplied, and this bunch gathered up together to build a great city, a kingdom, it said. Now, Nimrod is the first time we have the mention of a kingdom in the Bible, and he's said to be a mighty one. And that Hebrew word is G-I-B-O-R, Gabor, and it means a tyrant, which tells us a lot about Nimrod. He was a tyrant. He was a kind of a fellow who is a leader who is an utter despot. And it says that he was a great hunter before the Lord. And that is a phrase that from the Hebrew is translated against. He was in opposition to the Lord, Nimrod was. So he was an arrogant man who was a great hunter, who drew to himself people because of his ability to lead and to provide for them, and he was in rebellion against God, from what the Hebrew word says. Now, it says that the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Nimrod was married to a woman named Semiramis. Now, this is from secular history, from archaeology, from tablets and clay tablets and different things from the Babylonians and the Chaldean cultures that had been unearthed and secular history. So Nimrod had a wife named Semiramis. Semiramis was a harlot, and she was a very beautiful woman. And Semiramis. Let me spell it for you. Here we go. It's S-E-M-A-R-A-M-I-S. Semiramis. And she's a very beautiful woman. And Nimrod married her. And of course, he was the leader. And Nimrod died. I don't know whether he was killed or how he met his end, but he died. And Semiramis really turned his death to her advantage. She immediately, see, she was the first lady of the land. She immediately declared that Nimrod was a god. Well, of course, the people were worshiping Nimrod to start with because it was actual worship, because he was the one that was able to provide for them. They were people in rebellion to God. They didn't recognize their dependence on God, so they looked to him as, in actuality, God. So they were prepared, mentally and emotionally, for her to say, he's God. He's the sun god. He said, he's God, and he is the sun. Now, they worship the sun because it seemed like the sun controlled the seasons and gave life to the earth and all this stuff. This is what we're beginning to talk about now, the beginning of paganism. This is where paganism has its roots. And so she, through an illicit sexual encounter, was pregnant. And how she pulled this off, we don't know. History isn't able to tell. But she claimed that this child she was bearing was Nimrod returned to life again. And so she had this child, and she named the child Tammuz, T-A-M-M-U-Z, Tammuz. And Tammuz was supposed to be, declared by Semiramis, the reincarnation of Nimrod, the mighty hunter. And then, the woman, the audacity of her, it just amazes me, then she declared that she was a virgin, and that it was a holy, holy thing, and he should have been married to this man. All these people were able to be brought into it, but she said that she had never known a man before, and therefore this child was holy. You see what the devil is doing. Eve is promised the seed, the one that would come. And here is this woman, it was to be born of a woman. And here is this woman who had heard about that, you see, and knew about it because it was known to all people. And she took it and she twisted it and she said, I'm that woman. This is God. Come back again. And God really is Nimrod, the one that's been leading us. That's God. It's not this fellow that you can't see and don't know anything about. All these people, the Susan, Shem, and Joseph talk about. God really was right here with us. I mean, after all, if God's God, he's going to provide for you. You saw what Nimrod did. And I'm his wife. And this child is Nimrod. Come back to life. And she named him Tammuz. And they bought it. So she declared herself as the divine mother. Now you get this. You get this. She declared herself as the divine mother, the mother of the seed. And the people took it and they believed it. Now it talks around in the scripture. She said, look in Jeremiah 44, the 17th verse. If we run out on this, we'll pick it up next time. But this will... It's the most interesting thing when you see. You see, Satan is constantly trying to counterfeit the real. He will constantly attempt to counterfeit the real, and he always has. The 17th verse says, and this is, let's start back at the 16th. This is the message that you've spoken to us in the name of the Lord, and we're not going to listen to you. This is the people talking to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 34, the 16th verse. But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouth. Remember, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. These people, these are the Jews, God's people, said, we don't proceed with the words out of our mouth. By burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out libations to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, our princes did in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of wood and were well off and we saw no misfortune. So the people here, the Jews, had been caught up into this evil counterfeit religion, and that was their problem all during the days until the Babylonian captivity. They were constantly caught up in this counterfeit pagan religion because, you see, Semiramis called herself the Queen of Heaven, and she was the one that in the Ephesians was called Diana. That's Semiramis. Those people called her Diana. Remember where Paul was affronted by the silversmiths that made those statues to Diana, and there was a big smoke, and they took him into the room. They said, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana. They screamed it all day long. And this is Semiramis, the same woman that starts back over here in Genesis. And she was known in Egypt as Isis, because you see, it spread all over the world. When the Lord confused those languages, when they got together and built that tower of Babel, they said, we're going to build us a ladder all the way to heaven. And the Lord said, well, that's it. I've had it with them. Let's go down and scatter. I told them to multiply and fill the earth. They wouldn't do it, so we'll scatter. He confused their language, and that's where the different countries and all came about, with the languages being different. And so all of them knew about this mother goddess, Semiramis, because they've all come from that city that was known as Babylon. And over all through the scripture, Babylon is spoken of as picture word for false religion. You find it all through. And it's exactly parallel to the real, which is the seed that was Jesus, to come through the woman. And notice how it parallels it to Mary. Goes right on down through it. And so they said, the Egyptians called her Isis. And they worshiped her. But it was the same one. It was the same mother goddess worship. And then he goes on down, and her child was called Horus. Now you look back in ancient, look back in pictures on Egypt that you see of archaeological endeavors, and you'll see this picture of Isis, and here's the little god Horus, her son right here. In Buddhist, in India, in all countries you find the mother goddess worship. Every place, all peoples, all ancient peoples, and there is the queen mother, and she's holding the child. The exact counterfeit. It comes on down through history. And then in the Babylonians called her, the Babylonians called her My Lady. The Phoenicians called her the Lady of the Sea. They were great sailors, the Phoenicians. They lived right there on the Mediterranean coast. They called her the Lady of the Sea. Now her child, Tammuz, look over in Ezekiel 8:14. Tammuz, the son, the so-called reincarnation of Nimrod. Somebody, what did I say? 8:14, that's right. Okay, look at that. We have a reference to this practice. And this is why the Lord told them over later on, now you don't have anything to do with these people because you have picked up their worship habits. And well, they did. We find it over and over again. Ezekiel 8, verse 14. This is the vision that Ezekiel had. He brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and the whole women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz, you see, is this child of Semiramis, wife of Nimrod. And they would, you know, when in the wintertime when the sun reaches its solstice and it looks like the sun has died and everything is dead and there's no leaves on the trees and all, they'd weep for Tammuz and they'd say, oh, he's died, and when spring came, they threw a big celebration. And they called it Easter. They called it Easter. Because Tammuz had come back to life. It is the ancient pagan worship of the return of the god to life. They worship the sun. And rabbit's eggs have been from ancient times, ancient civilizations, a symbol of fertility. You go back and you see some of the old ancient drawings on the Chaldean, the Sumerian artifacts, and there are eggs. Eggs were used. A fish was a symbol of fertility as well. Let's see. And also, you know what we call sunrise services? Now, I'm going to mess you up bad. Sunrise services? Well, they came from the pagan worship of the return of Nimrod, the sun god, in the form of Tammuz. And so they would do their worshiping early in the morning at the dawn. They would worship the coming back of the sun. That's the basis and the root of a sunrise service. A lot of these things will shock you. They'll really begin to shock you. I tell you right now, you stay with me long enough and you'll be unfit for any place. That's it, yeah. It really does, but it'll clear your head. That's all right. Then you'll know what you're about. One of the symbols of Tammuz was the golden calf. And it was a mystery religion that they had. The Bible talks about Revelation. It says Mystery Babylon. Mystery Babylon. And you see, it was deep and mysterious, and you had to be initiated. You just couldn't, it wasn't anybody. The scripture says, whosoever will, let him come. But not the mystery religion. You're only the select. Only the few. And the rest of the people are out there just hoping to be blessed. And only the high, you have the real end with God, you see. And so, but it's not that way. The scripture says, we are kingdom of priests. Kingdom of priests. Everybody's a priest in this. I mean, that's what happened during the first century. The Romans said, who's your priest? And they said, we're all priests. I mean, you know, who ever heard of a religion where everybody was a priest? I mean, you don't have, nobody can be the boss. Who can be the hierarchy? But this religion, this Christianity, said, we're all priests. And it just drove them bananas. They said, kill them all. Just get rid of them. They're all nuts. They don't even have enough sense to have a priest, a head priest. They've got to all be priests. So Tammuz was represented as the golden calf. And part of the worship of Tammuz was to kiss the calf. To kiss the calf. And they would come and they would kiss the statue of the calf. And it was, they call it kissing the calves also. And they would do their worshiping early in the morning. Also, because Nimrod was said to be the sun god, candles and fire was used in his worship. Fire, because he was the sun, you see. He was the sun. And remember the Vestal Virgins during the time of the early first century church? The Vestal Virgins kept up the fire, and they were the temple prostitutes. You see how Satan has corrupted, how he has taken the word of the living God, and he has offered an alternative. effort and all kinds. It was the beginning and the roots of paganism. And so they would tend the holy fires. Baal was another name of Nimrod. He was the sun god. We hear about Baal worship in the scriptures. Ashtaroth was another name of Semiramis. It was one of her names. They also used trees. Remember, they said they would have groves. Would you go and worship on the high mountains in the groves? Trees were a symbol, and pillars. They would build a monument, a pillar. You've seen these obelisks. Is that how you say O-B-L-I-S-K-S? You know what that is? An obelisk. You go back in history. Now, this is not Bible history. This is secular history. You can't blame it on some dumb fellow back in Bible time. This is secular history. You go back and you find out that the obelisks were worshipped. And it was a male sex organ. Because after all, they worshipped the only thing they knew to worship life, and that was what brought about life, and that's what they worshipped. Some of their drawings and their statues are monstrous. They are filthy. I understand that when the archaeologists begin to uncover in Pompeii many of the finest preserved cities and houses, they were so embarrassed that one man said that he left and went out and threw up at the drawings depicted on the walls. They were so hot, pornographic drawings. That's how evil. You see, people have taken the precious gift of God with a man and a woman. God says sex is clean, the marriage bed is holy, and he's taken it and he's corrupted it and defiled it. And they said those things depicted on the walls are so filthy that the grown men couldn't hardly stand to look at them. You see, when sin, it defiles and corrupts what God has given, makes it dirty. Look if you will at Romans 1:21-26. Hold that. Babylon is the name for the mother of false religion. I'm going to read to you from Jeremiah 51. Now Christmas, I'll just go ahead and ruin you completely. Christmas is the ancient day known as Child Day. Going back in history, you'll find, go get your encyclopedias and your history books and look it up for yourself. It's known as Child Day. And guess what child was the, was Tammuz. That's the earliest recordings of Christmas. It's Child Day. Shall I tell you?
Here the lawyer confirmed everything you're saying, and he told me to uphold everything you're saying.
Thank you. When Constantine, I appreciate this, when Constantine decided that he would embrace Christianity, what brand of it he embraced, I can't tell you because I don't know. He made it a state religion. Now, rather than being persecuted for being a Christian, you were persecuted if you weren't. And so, they brought all of these heathen tribes steeped in the occult and their pagan practices, and they baptized them in masses. I'm talking about masses, I'm not talking about a religious group, I'm talking about a huge group of people. Just huge groups of people. They were brought into the church at Rome. They weren't converted. They were just brought into the church. But they already had their system of religion. After all, from generations and generations, they brought with them their system of religion. So, the names of their religious holidays and religious deities were Christianized. That's how it came. Absolutely. We are there today. Now you start watching. Watch your own self and what the things like that. I don't apologize for it. It's the truth. And it's very shattering. But understand this. There is no truth that you can't take. Because God has known it all along. And you don't have to take my word for it. You listen to the Spirit within you. it's going to hurt you when you see these truths, because it hurt me. But it will deliver you. It will deliver you into the Lord. You will see truth, and you won't be under the power of error. And you'll have compassion in your heart for those who have not seen what you've seen. You'll have compassion. You'll be able to understand and be long-suffering. Remember this. The Lord Jesus prayed for us in John 17. He said, Father, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the world. We are those beings who have been taken from the world into God. And there is no truth that you can't face. You can face it. And getting delivered always involves pain. Do you know that? There's no baby born that there's not pain involved, both the mother and the child. The baby screams and kicks and hollers every inch of the way. Fight. You relax. God is not going to show you anything that he doesn't give you grace to bear. And if you feel like I can't take this, set it aside. Don't dismiss it. Stick it on the back burner. You will. We are so totally steeped in paganism. Our lives are so totally steeped in paganism. And we're innocently unaware of it. But a thing does not change just because you're in ignorance of it. If you've got a smudge on the end of your nose and you don't know it, it doesn't mean you don't have a smudge. It just means everybody knows it but you. Everybody that can see. If you can't see it, it's still there. So you don't have to be afraid of truth. And don't think, if I don't know it, it's not true. Oh, it's true. It's still true. Do you realize that the system that we live in is what the Bible is talking about? It's Babylon. The monetary system that we live in. Anything that is so precious that you can't live without it, mentally, physically, or spiritually, it's your God. It's your God. Your family, your inheritance, heirlooms, your family history, your husband, your children, your church, your anything, your country, anything that is so important to you that you couldn't live without it is your God. And God won't let you do that. He says, I am a jealous God, and I won't share you. I'll kill off every one of these so-called gods that you think are gods. I'll kill them off before your eyes because I won't share you. God loves you too much to share you. Now, let me read to you Jeremiah 51:7. Is that what I want? I guess that's it. Jeremiah 51:7. Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine. Therefore, the nations are going mad. How about that? It says that wail over her. Bring balm for her pain. Perhaps she'll be healed. We've applied healing to Babylon, but she wasn't healed. Forsake her, and let us each go to his own country. Forsake her. The scripture says, come out from among her, and be ye separate. He says, come out from this system of thinking. Come out from this system that is based on hatred and rebellion to God. And you be...